Good morning. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to Galatians, the second chapter, we're going to begin there in our lesson here this morning. As we think about the Bible, we recognize that the Bible has really just one author, and that is God. The men who physically took pen to paper as they wrote the things contained in Scripture, we understand, were guided by the Holy Spirit to write what God wanted them to include. But having said that, we also recognize that the Holy Spirit often would guide men inspired to write the pages of Scripture to include personal comments that reflected on the circumstances that they were in, that reflected on their own convictions. And these things that are included are not self-centered comments intended to draw the attention to the one inspired to write these things, but rather we recognize that they are written for our benefit, as we can glean much from the things that the Holy Spirit inspired them to share about themselves and their own situations. And I don't know of any better example of that principle than thinking about the Apostle Paul. As we recognize, he was inspired by God to write about half of the New Testament, and he wrote what God wanted him to include concerning what we must know to be what God wants us to be. But as he wrote the things that he did, the Holy Spirit often guided Paul to include personal comments about his own situations, about his own convictions, and these help us to be strengthened in our service to God. And we're going to look at some examples of that in our lesson here, both this morning and also, Lord willing, this afternoon, some sayings of the Apostle Paul that are really helpful for us to take to heart and learn from and apply to our own lives. And one of these is seen when we think about what he says in Galatians 2 and in verse 20. The King James Version renders this verse, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Most of you will have a translation that words the first part of this verse a little differently, saying, "I have been crucified with Christ," pointing to the fact that when one chooses to become a Christian, he or she is choosing to make this commitment that Paul is expressing here in this verse. And certainly it is a commitment that we're making in a sense at once as we choose to put on Christ and become a Christian. But as the King James Version renders this, it brings to mind this principle that it's not just a one-time event, it's not just a decision we make one time and then that's it, but rather this is something that has abiding results, as it's a continuous decision that we make day in and day out to have this depth of commitment that Paul is expressing here in this verse. But what he is expressing is something that he decided initially when he became a Christian, and he was, in the past tense, crucified with Christ, but he continually made this decision day in and day out to be, as he puts it, crucified with Christ. And I think as we look at the totality of Scripture and we piece together different passages that deal with this concept, we can come to understand what he's getting at here as he's reflecting upon this decision that he's making to put to death a life of sin, and to put to death a life that is filled with deciding, what does Saul of Tarsus want? What is my will for my life? He's put that life to death, so to speak, and he is now living a life that is centered around, what does God want for my life? And that's what this figurative expression of being crucified with Christ is about. The crucifixion of Jesus, we understand, is the centerpiece of the gospel message, as he was literally crucified. And as he was literally crucified, we figuratively crucify the old man of sin. When we choose to become a Christian, we put that life away and we put on Christ and allow him to take over and become the ruler and the guide of our lives. And there's a lot of ways that this affected Paul's life as he determined to leave behind that old life centered around, what do I want? And now allow Christ to be the ruler, the focus of his life. Just one example of how this impacted Paul that helps us to see how the rubber meets the road here and what this looks like when it's put into practice is seen over in Acts 21 and verse 13, as Luke here is the inspired writer, and he says "we," indicating that he's sharing some personal circumstances that he witnessed and was a part of, but he references the fact that he and Paul and Philip and Philip's daughters and some others were here at Caesarea, and a prophet named Agabus comes and takes Paul's belt, and we see in verse 11 that this prophet Agabus says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit," about halfway through the verse, "so will the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So when Luke and the others there with Paul heard this, it kind of had a reaction similar to Peter in Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9, when he tries to persuade Jesus to not go through with going to Jerusalem and suffering the things he said he would suffer. Here, Luke and those with Paul have kind of a similar reaction, saying, "We're not going to let you go to Jerusalem. Please don't go." And notice Paul's answer in verse 13. He says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." This was the depth of Paul's commitment. He was determined, whatever it is that the Lord's will is for me, so be it. I accept it, no matter how uncomfortable, no matter how undesirable it may be. That's how committed I am to serving the Lord and following His will. And I believe that's an example of this principle he's describing back in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but it's not I, it's Christ that liveth in me. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's not about centering my life around what I want anymore. It's centering my life around what God wants. And that had a lot of impact in Paul's life in a lot of different ways. But we see that exemplified here as he was determined, whatever it takes, whatever I must do to please God, so be it. That's what I'm going to pursue, because that's what my life is about. And speaking of this attitude of "that's what my life is about now," we see another expression of the Apostle Paul that is similar but touches on some different themes over in Philippians 1:21, when he makes his statement, "For to me to live is Christ." There in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 21, this is the passage where he's talking about some uncertainties he has about his future here on earth. He's talking about the possibility of remaining here on earth and being able to do more good for the Philippian brethren and for others, or possibly facing a martyr's death soon. And he does indicate that he expects he will probably be released from this imprisonment, which seems to be his first imprisonment at Rome, and he was released from that. But as he reflects upon these possibilities, he really summarizes his attitude toward this in verse 21 when he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So he makes the point here, at whatever point it does come, that it is the Lord's will for me to go. From a selfish perspective, that will be gain for me. It will be more comfortable for me from that point onward. But as long as he was remaining here on earth, his attitude was, "For to me to live is Christ." That's what my life is about. I'll do whatever I can to serve God, to follow His will for my life, to do the good for the Philippian brethren and for others that He could, to please God. That's what his life was about. And we see that reflected in a similar statement over in 2 Corinthians 5 when he was touching on some similar themes here. He was looking forward to what will ultimately become a reality on the day of judgment, I believe, as he is looking at the resurrection body and how that's the ultimate home of the soul, being in the resurrection body and being in the direct presence of God in heaven. And as he reflects upon this in 2 Corinthians 5 and how this helps him through the sufferings that he's facing to think about this hope, he makes the point that he understands if we're going to be able to be in God's direct presence throughout eternity, we've got to make it our aim to be pleasing to Him while on earth. And I think that's the point he's getting at when he says there in verse 9, we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. That's what his aim in life was. Doesn't mean that there weren't things at times that were pleasing in ways to the Apostle Paul, but his aim in life was not centered around what pleases me, it was what pleases God. "For to me to live is Christ." This is what the focus of my life is, Paul is saying. And that really ought to be the focus of our lives as well. And as he makes statements like this, I am crucified with Christ. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. To me, to live is Christ. I make it my aim to be well-pleasing to him. As he makes statements like this, it doesn't just show us the commitment that Paul had, but it exemplifies for us the kind of commitment that God desires from those who are his children. To have this determination, we want to be well-pleasing to God and put that above our own wishes and desires and submit to whatever we must to be well-pleasing to him. And when one has this determination, he or she can then have the frame of mind that Paul expressed a little bit later on in Philippians in another familiar statement that we see the Apostle Paul making in chapter 4 and verse 11 when he says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content in it. This is a context in which the Apostle Paul is thanking the Philippian brethren for a gift that they have sent to him by the hands of Epaphroditus as he was in prison, and he was joyful to receive that gift. And he elaborates on that later in the chapter and primarily emphasizes the fruit that's abounding to their account. But he makes sort of a disclaimer, a caveat here in verse 11. As he says, it's not that I speak because of lack, for he says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content in it. And he even goes on to say, I know how to be abased and how to abound everywhere and in all things. I've learned the secret. ASV uses that word secret. We'll touch more on that in a moment. But he says to be filled and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. And as we think about that contentment that Paul said that he learned, that certainly is something that we need to learn as well. And it's important as we seek to learn that contentment to understand what that contentment is and also what it is not. The Apostle Paul was not saying here that even if I'm not right with the Lord, I'll just be content with that. Whatever state I am, even if I'm outside of fellowship with God, I'll just be content anyway because that's what we're supposed to be. That's not what he was getting at here at all. Instead, he was saying, as long as we have God, as long as I'm right with him, that is enough, that is sufficient for me to be content because I'm basing my contentment on him and having that fellowship, that harmony with God. And a particular point we might make in connection with this theme, as you think about something else that Paul was inspired to write in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, when he mentioned there in the context of talking about the need for children to care for their mothers who are widows, there as he talks about widows indeed and different things related to that, he makes the statement in verse 8. He says, if a man doesn't provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If a man is willfully failing to provide for his own, he can't just have the attitude of, well, I just got to be content anyway. I'm not providing for my own, but it's okay because whatever state I am in, I've just got to be content in that. One who is willfully failing to provide is disobeying the will of God and is not right with God. And this contentment is not something that has a basis of not being right with God. And the same could be said for any sin that one may be guilty of. If one is guilty of anything that causes him or her to be separated from God, you can't just look at that and say, well, I have this sin, I'd rather not have it, I'm not happy about it, but you know what, I'm just going to be content anyway. That's not what this contentment that Paul learned is about. Instead, it is the idea of saying, I need to be right with God. Whatever it takes, whatever his will is for me, that's what I'm going to pursue. And as long as I have that, as long as I am in fellowship with him, then whatever else happens, it is okay. It is enough to be right with him. That's where my contentment lies. I want to have God, and I've got God, then I've got it made. I think that's a lot of the same theme, the same concept that the writer of Ecclesiastes was getting at throughout that book as he reflects upon this life of looking to learn and gain contentment from anything and everything but God. As he points out all these things that he pursued after to try to fill that God-shaped void that each of us has within us, trying to fill that God-shaped void with anything and everything but God. And as he reflected on this, he said, it's all vanity of vanities. It's empty. It's pointless. But how that God-shaped void can be filled as he concludes the book, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. This is how that God-shaped void is filled. And I think that's a lot of the same concept that Paul was getting at here in Philippians 4. How, no matter what I endure from a temporal perspective, how can I have this contentment? How can I have that God-shaped void filled? The answer is Christ. The answer is be right with God and know that ultimately, if we're right with God, whatever else happens, it's okay. We might do what we can to try to improve circumstances in certain other ways, but ultimately, as long as we've got God, it is enough. That's the idea, I believe, behind that contentment that Paul learned and that we ought to learn as well. But he says that there in verse 13 of Philippians 4 in a little bit different wording that I want to concentrate on next, as he really answers what the secret, as the ASV renders it in verse 12, is to learning this contentment. And that secret, so to speak, is I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I want to expand on this particular verse a little bit further as we think about this statement, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is a well-beloved verse by many in the religious world, and as long as we take this for what it is and not what many twist it to try to make it out to be, it is something that should be very meaningful to us. It is something that is just filled with depth when we think about what the Lord is describing here. As we consider Paul's statement, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and making this statement as he was imprisoned, as he had a lot of uncertainty about his future, like we reflected on back in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul was able to say this, not because the Lord gave him everything from a temporal perspective that he might want. You know, that's the way that sometimes this verse is used in the religious world today. If I want to be, you know, someone younger may say, if I want to be a professional athlete, I can be that because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, that's of course not what this verse is getting at. But what this verse is getting at is everything God wants us to be, everything God wants us to do, whatever for any particular person, whatever as God looks at that person, he wants that person to do and to be, we can do it, we can be it because God supplies us the strength to be all that he wants us to be. It is, I think really that principle is elaborated on in Ephesians 6 in the passage that talks about putting on the whole armor of God. And we recognize as we think about that armor that God's not going to just force that on us. We've got to take that armor and we've got to choose to put it on as verses 11 through 18 describe. But when we do that and we're thus able to withstand these fiery darts that Satan launches against us, the strength behind that is not really our own strength, but rather it is the strength of God. And I think it's so telling that that passage is introduced there in verse 10 by that statement, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. As we sometimes sing, strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, he is the one that gives us the strength. And this is really a powerful, powerful verse, Ephesians 16 and Philippians 4:13, to think about, because as we look on our own circumstances, just like Paul could look at his situation, say, here I am in prison. A lot of people just look at me as a common criminal. Paul was somebody who at least was perceived as having weak bodily presence and contemptible speech. We see that in 2 Corinthians. Paul was somebody who, it appears from Galatians, had some eye problems. He might have had other ailments that might expand a little bit on the thorn in the flesh. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily what the thorn in the flesh was. But it is clear that Paul had a lot of difficulties and a lot of things that he might look at and say, these are weaknesses that make it really difficult for me. But how can I have the strength to be all that God wants me to be through whatever I may face? The answer is Christ. This is the secret that Paul doesn't keep secret. Christ is how we can be all that God wants us to be. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, the glory of his might. That is how we can be all that God wants us to be. And as we think about that strength that God supplies us to be everything that we were created to be, we have reason to shout that on the rooftop, so to speak, and share through our lives how we live, how we speak, how we think. We have reason to never shrink back from this truth that God and His instruction and all that He supplies is the means by which we're able to be what He would have us to be. And that leads us into another saying of the Apostle Paul we want to consider when he says this statement in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's really striking to me to think in that verse about what he says after he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The next phrase there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he goes on to say, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is so important to bear in mind. Anytime we're tempted, if we're in a situation where maybe we're sharing with friends or family members or neighbors, co-workers who are outside the Lord's church, something that we are doing or refraining from that is a result of our service to God. And that can include all kinds of things. But as we're sharing this, and it might be that the reaction is such that can kind of make us feel ashamed if we allow it to, as others might make fun of us, others might act like, well, why would you do that? That doesn't seems kind of silly. It can be tempting for us to shrink back and not want to stand up for Jesus like we should and have a sense of shame because of our choice to submit to whatever part of the Lord's will it may be. But we want to always bear in mind, this gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Me submitting to this is in order that I might be able to have what is by far the greatest need of my life, of everyone's life, and that is the salvation of our souls. Why would we be ashamed of that? When we think about what the gospel does for us when we would submit to it, we have reason to be really the opposite of ashamed. We have reason to embrace that and to have an eagerness to submit to all that God expects of us, not being ashamed of how His word impacts our lives. In Mark, the 8th chapter in verse 38, Jesus there shows the severity of being ashamed of Him and of His words. As He says there in that verse in Mark 8:38, He says, whoever will be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man also will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now we think about that verse. If we were to just pull that out of its context, especially if we ignore the words there in this adulterous and sinful generation, it may seem like, well, why would any Christian be guilty of what Jesus is condemning here in this verse? Jesus is our Lord. He is our Savior. How could we be ashamed of Him? But as we reflect upon what He says here in this context, it really sheds light on how difficult it can sometimes be to not be ashamed of Jesus. As He touches here in this context, this is Mark's account of where He tells His disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things. Ultimately, I'm going to be crucified. And Peter tries to get him to not go through with this, and Jesus insists, I'm going to go through with it. And he says, you know, if you really want to be my disciple, just like I'm denying myself of comforts and desires and taking up a literal cross, if you want to be my disciples, you've got to deny yourselves of comforts, of pleasures, of desires as needed, and take up your figurative crosses to be all that God wants you to be. And he then points out in verse 35, 36, 37 in there, points out the value of choosing this lifestyle when he says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And it's in this context that he then goes on to say in verse 38, for whoever will be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man also will be ashamed of him. So Jesus here is talking about situations that are much more difficult than maybe settings like we're in this morning. Settings like we're in this morning, it's a wonderful opportunity for Christians to share our faith with one another. There's such great edification we can get from that. But it's usually not as difficult for someone to acknowledge one's stand for the truth, one's allegiance to Christ in a setting like this, as it is in a setting like what Jesus was describing here in these verses,
where we would really have our faith put to the test, as we'd be in situations where we've got to take up figurative crosses, being persecuted severely, potentially, just as Jesus was for his stand for the truth. And Jesus is pointing out, understand, even when you face those situations, because of this adulterous and sinful generation, in other words, because you're surrounded by people of the world who reject God and you face these hardships, these trials, you've still got to stand up for Jesus and do what's right. And if you don't, understand, on the day of judgment, it's going to be not good, as the Son of Man is going to be ashamed of you. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8 is a verse that gives some similar instruction, but also demonstrates for us again how challenging it can be at times to have the resolve and the unashamed devotion to God that we ought to. As we think about what Paul tells Timothy here in this verse, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8, he says, "Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but endure hardship for the gospel according to the power of God." Now, as we just think about that verse and consider who is speaking and who he's speaking to, it might seem kind of maybe strange at first. Think, here is Paul telling Timothy. Timothy, it's clear, had a wonderful relationship with Paul. Paul thought the world of him, and Timothy, I'm sure, thought very highly of Paul, was in some ways following in Paul's steps, we might say. They had a relationship that was like a father-son relationship, and yet here's Paul telling Timothy, "Don't be ashamed of me." Think, how could Timothy possibly be ashamed of Paul? But when we think about the broader context, we can understand how challenging it would have been for Timothy. Because Paul was in prison. He indicates in chapter 4 he expected this time he wasn't going to be released. This was probably his second imprisonment at Rome, and he knew he was going to die a martyr's death. "My time of my departure is at hand," he says. He understood this is persecution to the point of dying a martyr's death. And understand that the world is looking at me, Paul could say, and seeing me as a criminal who's deserving of death, just like they did to Jesus years before. And in that situation, it could be very tempting for Timothy to look at this and allow the world's view of Paul and of the gospel message to cause him to shrink back in his own resolve and his own commitment. And there could be a temptation for Timothy to shrink back thinking, "Well, what if I'm next? What if they do this to me like they're doing to Paul now?" And Paul was making the point to him, don't be ashamed. Keep the frame of mind understanding, how does God see this? What does God think of this? And if God is pleased with you, then no matter how much shame the world may try to bring upon you, you have reason to not be ashamed and to stand firm for the Lord. And that principle of thinking about what God thinks of us and how God views a situation leads us into the last saying of the Apostle Paul we're going to look at here this morning. And that is the statement he makes just a few verses down there in 2 Timothy 1 when he says, "I know whom I have believed." In verse 11, he references the fact that he was appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher to the Gentiles. And he points out in verse 12, "It's for this cause I'm suffering these things." He doesn't try to disguise that. He doesn't say, "Well, I'm suffering these things, but don't think it's because of the gospel. You don't have to be ashamed because these things aren't really things I'm suffering because of my stand for the truth." He makes it very clear. It's actually the opposite. "I am suffering these things because of my stand for the truth." But he says, "I'm still not ashamed." And he says here in this context, here's why I'm not ashamed. "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." That verse is a good example of this principle that we're looking at here this morning as we think about things that the Apostle Paul was guided by the Holy Spirit to share that were really personal comments in a sense of his own resolve, but they're things that we need to adopt and have as our resolve as well. And we certainly know that with these particular words because we sing these words in the song, I think it's 350, in Hymns for Worship. But what these words are really getting at is really the basis for not being ashamed to stand for the truth, and that is the trust that we have in God. "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded
that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day.
This was always Paul's focus in the decisions that he made, not thinking just about how does the world perceive this? What does the world say I should think and how they tell me I should view this situation? If that were the case, then when he was in prison at this point, he'd been in prison before, he'd suffered so many things from people who thought that he was doing wrong, he would have just left this lifestyle long ago and decided, I'm not going to continue doing these things that the Lord wills for me because the world tells me that it's a foolish thing to do. But Paul wasn't focused on how does the world perceive this. He was focused on how does God perceive this. What does God think of this situation? And if he's pleased with me, then ultimately that's what counts, because I know that he is faithful to provide all of the help that he determines right to help me with even now. And ultimately, I know that he's going to follow through with all that he's promised eternally to provide to those who are faithful to him. And that's the same resolve that we need to have, the same confidence in God that we need to have, recognizing that God is faithful. Let God be true and every man a liar. What God has told us, he will follow through with. And we need to have that same confidence in his promises that we see in the Apostle Paul. These are things that the Apostle Paul expressed as a Christian, and these are things that are helpful for those of us who are Christians to reflect on and think about, and that's primarily what this lesson is intended to help with. But we do want to encourage and exhort those who are here this morning who are not yet Christians, or if you're someone who is a Christian who is not living as you should, we'd encourage you and exhort you to make the changes that you need to in your life, to leave here as one who is right with God. Think about the value of that, as Jesus alluded to back in Mark 8:38, the one who's ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man is going to be ashamed on the day of judgment, to paraphrase what he said there. On the other hand, the one who faithfully serves the Lord, we can know the one that we're serving, he is faithful. We can be fully persuaded that he is able and he will keep all that we've committed unto him against that day. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you can do that by believing with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by deciding that you want to give your life to him in repentance, confessing your faith in him and being baptized, to have your sins washed away and call on the name of the Lord, just as Paul did when he became a Christian, as he said in Acts 22:16. We'd love to help you with that if you have that need and that desire. If you're one who is a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that, go to God in prayer, ask for his forgiveness. And if you can take care of that privately, we'd encourage you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?